our very fun series on disciple training. The things that Jesus put his disciples through, experiences, teachings, miracles, and so forth, to teach them and prepare them for the ministry that he had for them. And we've already seen some amazing lessons, starting there in John chapter 6 with the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, the being sent into the storm. And so the lessons just continue, our eighth week already. And we're in Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus basically turns to the disciples and asks them, well, who am I? Who do you believe I am? And this is very important, isn't it? That they know the person of Jesus Christ. So, Brother Scott, if you would start it off at 13 to 20 of Matthew 16, and then we'll pray and get started this morning.
When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do you mean, say, that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon, Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. But I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou art bound on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ.
Amen. Let's pray. Lord, give us wisdom as we continue studying the disciples' training. I pray that we would learn, Lord, to be more effective disciples for thee through this study. And Lord, that you would truly stir and touch our hearts through your powerful word this morning. And we pray that you'd be honored in our time in your word. Guide each teacher in the various classrooms, that they may also impart your word to the young people. And so we commit the day to you and love you in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus Christ is at the point now where he's questioning the disciples and say, who am I? Who do you say? I understand what the crowds say, but what do you say? Who do you say that I am? And it was Peter that said, thou art that Christ, the Son of God. So Peter here saying, we know now, Lord, that you are definitely the Messiah, the Old Testament. That's what the word Christ means. And that you are descended from God. You are the Son of God. And of course, Jesus has already been showing them his deity through the miracles, through the knowing people's thoughts and so forth. And so they're finally starting to get it, which is a blessing. And Jesus then made this beautiful statement. This was not revealed unto you by man. This was revealed unto you by God, the Father. And in other words, God is helping you to get it, to understand who I am, why I'm here. They don't fully understand it yet, do they? I mean, that just recently they're going to again. He's going to predict his crucifixion, and they're not going to get it. But they're now starting to get the person of Jesus Christ. Then he makes this beautiful statement about the rocks. One of those situations where the Greek can help us to understand that in English doesn't have as many words as Greek does. And in this particular saying that he makes here, if you're not careful, you'll believe like the Catholics that Peter is the cornerstone of the church. But that's not what he said. He said, thou art Peter. And if you look it up, that the name for Peter is rock, but it's a little rock, like a stone. And then he says, and upon this rock, when he says rock there, it's a different Greek word for a giant boulder. And so Jesus said, thou art Peter, you are the little rock. And on this rock, myself, I will build my church. Because as we all know, Jesus is the rock. Amen. He is, we're told, the cornerstone of the church. We're told in 1 Corinthians 10 that he is the rock that followed Israel through the desert. He's often referred to as the rock, as is Jehovah in the book of Deuteronomy. And so Jesus wasn't saying that he was going to build a church on Peter. He was saying he was going to build a church on himself. Amen? And notice that he said it was future. You know, there are many that try to argue, especially the Baptist writers, that the church began with Jesus and the disciples. We all understand, no, the church didn't begin until it was a body, an entity, and that didn't happen until the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down and indwelt men permanently. Up to that point, that wasn't happening. Jesus predicted it would in the future. And notice he says, I will build my church. In other words, I haven't built it yet. That's still in the future. And I guarantee at this point, the disciples don't even know what the church is. They're Jews. They still want the kingdom. And we know this because when we get to the very end of the ministry, if you go to Acts chapter 1, right before Jesus goes to heaven, literally his final interaction with the disciples, if they understood what the church was, their question would have been, Lord, how are you going to build your church? When are you going to build your church? What part are we going to have in your church? Right? Those would have been the questions. But instead, here in verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Well, they're not asking about the church, are they? They're still looking for the kingdom. They're still looking for Israel to get the kingdom that they've been promised. And this is literally, you know, he ascends a few verses later. And that's when he tells them, basically, it's not for you to know the times. It's not about the kingdom anymore, gentlemen. Something new is about to come. And you shall receive power, verse 8, after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses. Something new is happening. The church is coming. So Jesus promised that he would build his church on himself. It was a little bit of a play on words about stones and rocks, but Jesus often did that. And he gave the disciples, as we saw, great authority as well in the future church, which we see come to pass in the book of Acts, don't we? Again, people who don't believe in the one church made up of all saved people, I don't know how they handle that statement that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Because people who believe that the word church only refers to local, what do they do with a verse like that? Are they saying there's never been a local church that hasn't closed or split or had problems? They all have. But the one church that Jesus is building, even now, the gates of hell will definitely not prevail against it, because you and I can't lose our salvation. Amen? We are secure in Christ. And so the body that he is building, the church that he is building now, the gates of hell can't prevail against us. Hallelujah. So a nice, beautiful prophecy there about the church. But from the disciples' point of view, we're seeing that they're getting it. Thou art that Christ. Thou art the Messiah, the Old Testament Messiah. And thou art the Son of God. So praise the Lord for that. Any thoughts or questions there before we see his first foretelling of his crucifixion? So pay close attention. It's quite interesting. Jesus, three times in his ministry, told the disciples exactly what was going to happen. Exactly. And all three times, they did not understand. So people who try to say, well, people in the Old Testament got saved by looking forward to the cross, and people in the New Testament get saved by looking back to the cross. They can't prove that from the Scriptures. People in the Old Testament got saved by placing faith in the Lord. Yes, it's always been by faith. We know that from the teachings on Abraham in Romans 4 and in the book of Galatians. But no, they did not get saved by saying, one day Jesus is going to come and die on the cross and I'm believing on him. No, that is not true. We know that because even the disciples didn't know about the cross. They didn't understand. Well, they knew some shadows of it in Isaiah 53, but they did not understand what it was about until after it happened. And even after it happened, what did they do? Did they go start preaching? Or did they go hide? They went and hid. But we'll get there. So, verses 21 to 23, his first foretelling. Howard, would you read that for us?
From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of man.
Well, that was sure a quick change, wasn't it? Thou art Peter. On this rock I will build my church. Get thee behind me, Satan. Same chapter, same time, same day. So, what was the problem? Well, Peter actually rebuked our Creator. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine rebuking God Almighty? Peter did. And he rebuked him because he didn't understand what Jesus was saying. He said, Gentlemen, this is what's going to happen to me. And Peter, not so, Lord. We want the kingdom. We don't want you to die. We want what we've been waiting for. We want you to get rid of the Roman tyranny. We want you to set up your kingdom. And Jesus then turns to him and says, Get thee behind me, Satan. Can you imagine that? Having Jesus say that to your face, that you're being led by the devil right now? But he was, because Peter was savoring the things of man rather than the things of God. Peter didn't, obviously, nobody would want Jesus to die, especially their master who's teaching them. But Jesus is explaining, this is God's will. This is what's going to happen. This is God's plan. And as it says, and it will say multiple times, all three times when he foretells, it says they did not understand. Let me show you an example in Luke 18, if you'll turn there. Claire, if you could read verses 33 and 34 of Luke 18. We'll get there, but this is the third foretelling of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ here in Luke 18. So this is toward the end of his ministry. So Luke 18, 33 and 34. Luke 18 is one of the best proofs for dispensationalism, actually, because it shows so clearly at the end of the ministry, they've been with him for 3 years. And it says this saying was hid from them. Now, if you want to use that word hid, it says if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says they understood none of these things. So here Jesus is about to go to the cross here in Luke 18. He says, this is exactly what's going to happen. It says they didn't understand. So were they saved because they believed he was going to die on the cross in the future? No. And like I say, it's a very powerful proof that we are in something new called the church, which Jesus promised he would build. He's foretelling that all this is going to happen. The disciples do not get it. We'll see here later on. In the second foretelling, they don't get it. And so Jesus rebukes Peter for rebuking him, but also for savoring the things of man versus the things of God. So he's preparing them for what's to come, which is his death and his burial and his resurrection. But they're going to get it very slowly, sadly. So, yeah, Mark. Yep.
How the suffering of the Son, even back in the garden there where God says, he'll be bruised, but you shall cross his head. And there's a lot of other references in throughout the Old Testament referring to the cross regarding.
That's right.
It's there. And obviously the people, even the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, didn't really realize, in a sense, that aspect of it. They probably lost, or they had some more they didn't really understand. And they say he was the Messiah. we say we know Jesus, but there is no Jesus, we know God. And how much do we, in a sense, laity knew who he was, what the Messiah coming meant? There's a lot of, different attributes. You say things I don't quite follow or understand, but I have other thoughts in regarding to that. But I think the disciples, in a sense, they truly believed that he was Jesus and the Messiah, but didn't actually know what that encompassed.
I agree. They knew that they're believing as person, but you're right. They haven't fully grasped what all that means yet. And yeah, there's plenty of prophecies in the Old Testament about the cross. Don't misunderstand me. That they were told it would happen, even the death. Psalm 16, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Thou wilt not suffer that holy one to see corruption. So those are all predicted, but they didn't get it. They just did not get it. So then Jesus, after rebuking Peter for savoring the things of man versus the things of God, is now going to define true discipleship. Whose turn is it? Philip, could you read verses 24 to 28 now?
What is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death, till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom.
So he's making it clear that discipleship is not easy. It requires sacrifice, and we know this is true all throughout the Scriptures, that if you're going to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ, you're going to be willing to sacrifice, take up your cross daily, follow Christ, sacrifice self. And then he explains how a soul is worth more than the whole world, which is a beautiful truth, isn't it? That we need to learn to see things from God's perspective. You know, we see the world. God sees souls that he died for. And then, of course, he tells them he's going to come back. Well, they don't even know he's leaving yet. But he's telling them, he's already told them, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again, and I will come back. And they're thinking, how's all this work? When are you even going to leave? We don't want you to leave. But he makes it clear that I'm going to leave and I will return. And when I come back, I'm going to come with my angels. So is he referring to the rapture or the second coming here? It's the second coming, right? When he comes back to the earth. Because he's speaking to Jewish disciples. So when he returns at the end of the tribulation, which is the end of Daniel's 70th week, or at the end of Jacob's trouble, he will return to the earth with his angels, and then Israel will finally get their kingdom. And then in the midst of all that, he says, there'll be some standing here who will actually get to see this before they die. And a lot of people get confused by that prediction, but then Jesus answers it in the next chapter. The reason he says some is because he's now forming the inner circle made up of Peter, James, and John, right? And only those three are allowed to get this glimpse of Jesus Christ in his glory here in chapter 17. But first, thoughts or questions about discipleship and cross-bearing? So he's not saying to, remember, it was only last week that he said, will you also go away? He invited them to walk away there in John 6. And they said, well, and Peter said, who are we going to go to? You have the words of eternal life. And now he's saying, gentlemen, discipleship is tough. It's sacrifice. And later he's going to explain to them they're all going to actually die a martyr's death. All right, so the Mount of Transfiguration then is the answer to what Christ said. Let's look at the Luke version in Luke 9. It's in three of the Gospels. But it's fun to kind of bounce back and forth a little bit. So Roy, that makes it your turn. 28 to 36 of Luke 9, if you would. So Jesus said that he was going to give them a glimpse of his glory. 8 days later, he did. On what we call the Mount of Transfiguration, only the inner circle was allowed to get this glimpse of Jesus shining in his glory. And of course, then these two men just appear out of nowhere. One represents the law, one represents the prophets. Right? The law and the prophets. Remember when Jesus expounded to the disciples after his resurrection in Luke 24? It says, and he expounded to them in the law and all the prophets, the things concerning himself. It's always the law and the prophets. Moses represents the law. Elijah is a representative of the prophets. And they appear to Jesus Christ. So right off, the disciples are learning a few things. That Moses and Elijah are alive. Amen? That they're not waiting in a grave somewhere. They're already alive. And God allowed them to come down to earth for a short time and have a little discussion with their Savior about what? What are they discussing? What's about to happen in Jerusalem? The crucifixion. And then we have God the Father's testimony. But can you imagine being one of these three disciples? Remember, this is all about disciple training. And being allowed to see all this light coming out of Jesus, getting a glimpse of when he returns in his glory, which is yet to happen. And then Moses and Elijah, getting to see them appear and have a discussion with Jesus Christ. We can't even imagine what the impact that would have had on Peter, James, and John to be able to witness such an amazing thing. But it's interesting that the thing that they discussed was what? Calvary. And for you and I, what's the greatest event in history but Calvary? Amen? That Jesus died for man. And Peter's suggestion, of course. Peter, always the one to speak before he thinks. Let's make three tabernacles. Thankfully, from Peter's point of view, he didn't have to get rebuked for that one, but God just basically ignored it and let it go. And then those two men went away, and then Jesus was just there. So remember, he's preparing the disciples. Peter, James, and John now actually get to see Jesus in his glory. The glory he had just told them he would return with when he came back with his angels to the earth. They actually get just a glimpse of that, of Jesus in his glory. So thoughts or questions about the Mount of Transfiguration as Jesus is preparing his disciples? All right, well then after that, the question of Elijah. So Mark chapter 9 and And Mark, if you could read that for us, 9 to 13 of Mark chapter 9. So Mark 9, 9 to 13.
Then they came down from the mountain. He charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, for the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one another what the rising from the dead should mean. And they asked him, saying, Why say the scribes that Elias must first come? And he answered and told them, Elias verily, verily cometh first, and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things, and be set at naught. But I say unto you, that Elias is indeed coming, and that have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him.
So for starters, he says right up front, after I've risen from the dead. That's pretty clear, isn't it? What is their response? What does that mean? They're questioning, it says, one with another, what that means. What should that mean, the rising from the dead? What does that mean? And then they ask about Elijah, well, because they just saw Elijah. They're literally coming down off the mountain. They just saw Elijah. They know about the Old Testament prophecies, primarily Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, Malachi chapter 3. And so they're saying, the Bible says Elijah should come first. And then Jesus explains to them that John the Baptist was that fulfillment of that prophecy. Was he the complete fulfillment? We don't know for sure, do we? Because when the two witnesses show up in the middle of the tribulation period, they sure look like Moses and Elijah, don't they? But if we're wrong about that, it's okay. We'll be in heaven anyway. But one of them calls down fire from heaven. And we know who did that. That was Elijah. So they still don't understand the resurrection. That's pretty clear. He says, I'm going to rise from the dead. And their answer to that is to question each other, what does that mean? And then they ask him about Elijah. He says, John the Baptist was that fulfillment. And from there, we go straight into this healing of a little boy. Cash, can you read 14 to 29?
And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about him, and the scribes questioning with him, and straightway all the people. And they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and ran into him, and saluted him. And he asked the scribes, What question ye with him? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And whatsoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and pinneth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. He answereth him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him straightway, the spirit teared him, and he fell on the ground, and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, How long is it since this came unto him? And he said, A child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us against anything. Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thy mine unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, and come out of him, and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore, and came out of him, and he was as one dead, and so much that many said, He is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, Why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting.
So remember, we're looking at, there's a lot of great lessons on faith, obviously, in this passage, but we're looking at it from the disciples' perspective. Who is Jesus essentially rebuking there in verse 19? Is he rebuking this father? It's the disciples again, isn't it? Like I said, there's not one time in the ministry of Jesus Christ where he commends or lifts up the faith of the disciples. I often commended the faith of some Gentiles along the way, like we saw the centurion, a widow, and other times, but not once did he ever say, "You guys have great faith. I'm amazed at your faith." No, but many, many times he rebuked them for their lack of faith. Remember, they're in the presence of Jesus Christ for over 3 years, pretty much constantly. They went everywhere together. They traveled together. They stayed in the same place. And when he says, "Oh, faithless generation," he is not rebuking the father of that child. He's rebuking his disciples because they did not cast out this devil. And when Jesus commands a devil, it doesn't matter how powerful it is. I mean, this poor boy, can you imagine? All his life, this thing throws him into the fire, throws him into the lake, just randomly, and this father's at his wit's end. But Jesus just has to speak the word, and the spirit has no choice, does it? It has to come out, and it has to obey. Because Jesus, remember, he created that spirit. He is God. Amen? And so the disciples get to witness just with the spoken word, out comes the spirit, this one that they can't cast out. And then Jesus reminds them, sometimes they're hard requests, gentlemen. And it's a great verse for all of us. Amen? Good memory verse. "This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting." Does Jesus commend fasting? All through the scriptures. And Christians don't fast enough. But there are times when we need to fast. The disciples, they'd gotten to the point where they're just taking it all for granted. This power that he imparted unto them, this miraculous power to cast out devils and heal people. And then this man shows up and says, "Please heal my son," and they can't do it. And another opportunity for Jesus to teach his disciples about his power, but also how important it is that they've got to rely on him and him alone. And sometimes we forget that, don't we? They did. They thought, "Oh, well, Jesus gave us all this power. We can just go out and do whatever we want. We can just cast out all the devils. We can heal everybody." Where'd you get that power? That came from Jesus. Amen? He imparted it to you. And it's him that you're to rely on, not the power itself, but the one who gave you the power. And that's what they had forgotten, that they have to rely on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he had to rebuke them for being, what, faithless. Faithless. What a word there in verse 19. So another rebuke of their faith and another display of Christ's amazing power and deity. So thoughts are